Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. The word of God says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." May God bless the reading of his word and the exposition of this as well.
Please be taking your Bibles. If you've got a spare finger, a spare ribbon, a spare piece of paper, you can leave it there in Exodus 20. We won't be coming to that passage until later in the message. We will be starting off in James, where we have been studying. If you can turn there to James chapter 5, and we'll read a portion of scripture there in James chapter 5 as we start the service this evening. Let's read from verse 7. It says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Wait patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Let's open in prayer this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to begin to mine its depths. And Lord, as we study it each time, we're just astounded by how much we have to learn, how much we have to understand, and how far we fall short of your standards. But Lord, I pray this evening, as the hymn says, we're pressing on the upward way, new heights we're gaining every day. Lord, we pray that that may be so. We pray that our hearts tonight would be tender to your word, ready to receive it, ready to be moulded into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, Jessica Hinchcliffe wrote on 25th of July 2018 for ABC. She said, "You work, you get paid." Well, that's the case in most occupations, but it's a struggle for many subcontractors in the building industry. Contract safeguards were being neglected by many tradies, according to construction lawyer Kylie Howell, who said people in the industry needed to think twice about sealing a deal with a handshake. Part of the problem is, what do you think the problem is? Part of the problem is that people think there's a level of trust in the industry, and things are often done with a simple handshake. Of course, the problem isn't that people are breaking the trust, the problem that there's trust in the industry. It's interesting. Miss Howell told this to ABC Radio, Brisbane's Steve Austin. She continues, "Unfortunately for the head contractor entering into that arrangement and the subcontractor agreeing to do the work, you are breaking the law with a handshake contract." Well, friends, I don't think I need to take time in convincing that we live in a nation, a society, and a culture where a promise is about as valuable as electric windows on a submarine. Where once a verbal agreement and a hearty handshake may have been enough to seal a commitment, we now rely on thick contracts with a higher word count than many encyclopedias to seal the deal. And I intended to bring with me, but I left it behind. Maybe that's for the best. One of the master builder's residential building contracts. 31 pages of legal cartwheeling. It's arguably even the simplified brother to the Department of Fair Trading's 29-page contract. But 7 years after beginning to use it, I still read through it and find things that I didn't realise were there. Perhaps one of the most recent and confusing Australian expressions of recent times for the poor individuals trying to grapple our English language is the most common of responses, "Yeah, nah." I think we ought to go out for a walk this afternoon. What do you think? "Yeah, nah." But as odd as that expression may be to some, at least the meaning is clear to those who have grown up with it. Throughout the book of James, one of the many reoccurring themes that we've looked at has been the tongue, the words that we speak. John Calvin said, "The tongue is a slender portion of flesh that contains the whole world of iniquity." And I imagine he was thinking of James 3:5 when he said that, which says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." The problem with the tongue was one that God addressed in giving the law to Moses. Directly addressing our speech, God instructed, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall not bear false witness." Now, I wonder if it was our job this evening to start a new nation, and if we were given the opportunity to choose 10 laws in order for that nation to rise successfully, what they would be. I wonder if any of them would involve the tongue. But consider how involved the tongue is also on the other commandments, especially as we consider how Jesus highlighted the depth of the commandments. Whoever hates his brother, in action, absolutely. In thought, yes, but in word also, has committed murder already. We worship other gods. We praise idols. We dishonor our mothers and fathers. We lust. We covet. We can do all this with our tongue. So as we begin this message tonight, can we first of all wholeheartedly and collectively agree, I have a problem with my tongue. It's a daily struggle and I need the Spirit of God to control my thoughts, my actions, and yes, my words. The first thing that grabs our attention in verse 12 is James' plea, his emphasis, above all. Above all, brethren, take note, listen. The words here carry the idea of being at the forefront. In this short epistle concerned with godly character and Christian living, James has frequently given us these highlights, these emphases to us. Listen, friends, because what I'm about to tell you is of particular importance. We noted last time that in this final chapter, in tying up all that he has spoken about our response to trials and sufferings, James, in verses 7 to 11, drew to a close with a charge to remain patient, even when those closest to us wrong us, for the coming of God is at hand. Similarly, in verse 12, James now wraps up what he has taught on the tongue and begins, above all. Now, the Holy Spirit is truly the author of all the words in our Bibles, but it is beautiful to see the heart, the intent, the perspective and the encouragement of each writer who the Holy Spirit inspired to write. As I've studied James and I trust as I've brought what God has been teaching me to you, I hope that James's passion and push towards godliness has shone through. That passion and that desire for godliness is infectious. And James has jumped through from thought to thought, teaching to teaching, encouragement to encouragement. And as I read this verse, there's so much that comes to mind. We could look at this verse from the perspective of all that James has taught on the tongue. We could look at it in the context of being patient through sufferings. We could look at it in the light of Jesus' teaching on the tongue. As we've seen James again reflecting directly from his brother's teaching. We could look at this verse in light of the Ten Commandments, which we read during the service. Or indeed, we could look at the whole Word of God, at the whole counsel and what it has to say on this topic. And in light of James' enthusiasm and earnest, I sort of want to do it all at once as well. But in appreciating and understanding this verse tonight, I'd like to look at it from three different angles with you, all underneath the same thought, the title of tonight's message, Words Matter. Firstly tonight, words matter in light of the book of James. The main thought I want you to get here is this: a Christian speech should be characterized by thoughtful, controlled, genuine, simple, and trustworthy speech. Now, yes, we could add so many more commas and descriptions to that list, but James gives us one clear and simple verse in summary here. And in light of all of James' teaching on the tongue, we can summarize to this brief description. A Christian speech should be characterized by thoughtful, controlled, genuine, simple, and trustworthy speech. Turn back with me, if you're able, to chapter 1 of James. James chapter 1, just a few pages earlier. We're going to conduct the briefest of revisions on James's teaching on the tongue. It's not even conclusive on everything that James says. But if you're taking notes tonight, perhaps you'd like to jot down these references. And as we go, consider the main theme or teaching on speech that James gives. We start in James chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." This verse comes in the context of trials, and the two verses previous draw our attention to the character of God. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is good. God is consistent. He has no dark side. He does not change his mind. The goalposts are set. They do not shift. So then our speech should be thoughtful. It only comes after quietly listening to the voice of God through his word, once all anger has been dealt with. It is patient, thoughtful speech. A few verses later, chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This verse comes in the context of being doers of the word and not hearers only. And James uses the word here, religious, an outward display, an act of public worship, and says, if you have a front of religiosity, but you speak recklessly, you are exposed as a fraud. Our speech then as Christians ought to be controlled. Controlled speech. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Our speech then should be genuine, should it not? Our actions and our speech and our actions, they are to line up with each other. One follows the other, or rather they walk in tandem. It is genuine speech. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1 begins, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, so far I've suggested that some of the themes of James's teaching on our words has been that it should be characterized by thoughtful, controlled, and genuine speech. And in this passage, the most comprehensive passage on the tongue that James gives us, we see all three aspects of this at work. Thoughtful speech. For the Christian does not jump into teaching before carefully considering the weight of responsibility, listening and learning first from God. Controlled speech, just like the bridle of a horse or the ship's rudder. Genuine speech, because we ought not to bless God and curse the child of God made in his likeness with the same lips. We see these three characteristics also present in James chapter 4 and verse 11. James chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so it's these verses we come from, friends. And James many other times also integrates teaching on the tongue with the other themes he speaks about. But this brings us to James chapter 5 and verse 12, our verse for this evening. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." What does it mean to let your yes be yes and your no, no? Yes and no are basic words, are they not? Perhaps one of the first words very young children learn is no, but yes is right up there also. I've noticed that quite young children don't respond well to the synonyms of a yes and no either. Yeah, nah, nah, nope, Frequently they just don't compute with really young children and they just ask the question again. We're cutting back to basics here, friends. In essence, letting your yes be yes and your no, no is a simple and trustworthy speech. Yes means yes. No means no. And so from start to finish, we understand and are given these basic principles to our speech. Let it be characterized by thoughtful, controlled, genuine, simple, and trustworthy speech. If our friends and our families and our colleagues were asked to evaluate our speech, is this the kind of summary that they would give? Secondly, tonight, friends, words matter. Words matter in light of this passage on suffering in James 5. And the principle is this: we should be careful not to make rash promises and oaths, especially when we're suffering. We should be careful not to make rash promises and oaths, especially when we're suffering. As we've moved through the book of James, I've lost count on how many times we've come to a verse and we've stopped and we've paused to consider just how that verse fits in with what James has been saying and is about to say. And if we read again here from verse 11, we may come to that point again. It says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And we continued reading as we started the service there as well, and James jumps straight into prayer from verse 13, and we wonder, what relevance does verse 12 have to verse 11? Or more generally, what relevance does it have to verses 7 to 11 on suffering? Or is verse 12 more linked with verse 13 and following on prayer? Or is it simply there on its own? The scribblings perhaps of an overzealous author who can't organise his thoughts. And there's no one perfect answer except to say that given its inspiration by the Holy Spirit, this verse is exactly where it should be, where it needs to be. Yes, James is drawing his collective thoughts to a close, putting the final touches on his teachings on suffering and perseverance in trials. Yes, he's moving towards doing the same with prayer. And so as I studied this verse and looked through many commentaries, I found many commentators group this verse in different ways. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary studies this verse in light of verses 7 to 11. Matthew Henry studies it in context with verses 12 to 18. And others consider the verse alone, separate from all those. And all of this is appropriate and good. But although sometimes tricky to pick up, there is continuity between these verses. The thread from verse 7 onwards is this, and it's really the thread through the entire book of James, the thread of the trial or test. There are hallmarks to the Christian's life in trials. There are clear responses to the Christian's life in times of testing. In suffering, they are patient, verses 7 to 11. In trials, they are trusting and trustworthy, verse 12. And in testing, they fall to their knees in prayer, verse 13 and on. Can you see that thread? Yes, the verse may seem a little isolated, but although unique, it is simply a highlighted response to the difficult situations we find ourselves in each day. We must not lose sight here that James is writing to a church being persecuted, going through great suffering. But above all, brethren, do not swear. Do not swear. Now, in our culture and society, swearing most frequently refers to one thing. As a noun, it is defined as a language regarded as coarse, blasphemous, or otherwise inacceptable in polite or formal speech. And so when we hear the word swear here, this is where many of us will default to. But as a verb, it is defined as to make a solemn statement or promise, undertaking to do something or affirming that something is the case. And so synonyms to it would include oath or promise. James is not referring to coarse language in this passage. The Greek word for swear here simply means to take an oath. So if it helps our understanding, read the verse like this. But above all, brethren, do not make promises either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And James is particularly concerned here with rash promises. He's speaking to an audience here who is very accustomed to rash oaths. And we're going to study this a little more later, but it's adequate at this stage to say that the taking of an oath had become so trite and evasive that the promise of an individual could not be taken as plain and literal. And I think James is inserting here, yes, a conclusion to all he has said on the tongue, but also to highlight that as we go through trials and sufferings, there is a heightened risk of making rash oaths. We need to be very mindful of not making rash promises to God or men as a bargain chip in order to try and escape trial or difficulty. There's a rash response that seeks to fix its own problems to the exclusion of God that says, I can talk my way out of this situation. Rather, patiently seeking the will of God in prayer is both the precursor and the solution that sit either side of this verse. Patience and prayer. Friends, do you remember James chapter 1 and verse 17, which we read earlier? Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow of turning. The follower of Christ, seeking to be sanctified, then follows in our Lord's footsteps, who did not make rash oaths when faced with the anguish of the cross, but rather prayed, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I've been thinking of that verse in James 1:17 a lot since studying it many months back. In some ways I'd like to revisit it, but I've been meditating on the depth of its meaning. We know a sundial works because the sun moves its position. It's always changing. One moment it's here, the next it has moved on. But in God there is no variation, no shadow of turning. His character is trustworthy. What he says, he will do. And our speech then is to be a reflection of the very character of God, that what we say, we will do. Yes means yes. No means no. There is no place for cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, pinky promises, spit shakes. I mean, seriously, that's gross anyway. How many reckless promises do we hear our politicians make as we near an election? The closer we get and the more likely they are to lose, the promises seem to flow even more quickly. In PNG, the evidence is everywhere. Here is a building that was built for this community during the election. Now the votes are in and the building is left to ruin until the next candidate has need of it. Roads get fixed, wells get drilled, promises are made, votes are cast, poof. Elected representatives disappear. Yes, contracts form an important role in clarifying what yes means. But for the Christian, a commitment to do something is as strong and as binding as it gets. There is no need for more. There is no place for more words, because every word uttered from my mouth is a reflection of the God I claim to serve. And if I have said I will do it, as a reflection to his character, it will be done. Words matter. And in order to have the completed picture of the magnitude and the depth of this verse, we do need to consider the whole Word of God. We've looked at how words matter in the light of James's teaching generally in the book of James. We've looked at how words matter in the light of suffering. And finally tonight, words matter in light of God's law and Jesus' teaching. And the principle is this: God, in giving down the law, made our speech of utmost importance from the beginning. Jesus fulfilled and illuminated the depth of this law, and all the apostles and followers of Christ thereafter are called to do the same. The Greek word that's translated swear in verse 12 of James 15 occurs 21 times, in 21 verses rather, of the New Testament. Seven, or one third of those verses, are the recorded words of Jesus found in the book of Matthew. Even as we've read James 5:12 tonight, you've no doubt been recalling the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, found in James chapter 5, if you'll please be turning there. Whereas James gives us one simple summary, Jesus took the time to give us some examples of how the Jews were conducting oaths flippantly. And no doubt James was in fact summarizing and recalling this very passage, these very words of Jesus as he was writing this book. And we're going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Well, what was Jesus addressing here? Among other passages we read in Leviticus 19 and verse 12, it says, "And you shall not swear by my name," that is God's name, "you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And the Jews had taken this verse and they'd taken others like it, and they'd applied some classical deceitful heart thinking, and they'd said, well, it's plain and simple. If you use the name of God in making an oath, then it's binding. You have to do it. But no one said anything about using heaven or earth or Jerusalem or your own head. So that's not really binding. We use the same reasoning and have people who swear by their mother's grave. But as Jesus does throughout his ministry, he says, look, you're missing the heart of the Old Testament law, and it is this: let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever differs from that is from the evil one. But the depth of the deceit doesn't end here, for we find again in chapter 23 of Matthew, if you'll turn there also, Jesus again is addressing this issue and the level of deceit behind the Jews' thinking is even more deeply highlighted. Matthew chapter 23 in verses 16 onward. In this chapter, Jesus highlights seven separate ways that the scribes and Pharisees were twisting God's law for their own devices. And we pick up just one of those ways in verse 16 following. It says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." And so in combining all these verses, we get a more complete picture, don't we? Jesus was not forbidding all oaths, but rather he highlighted the flippancy in which oaths were being taken. And the heart of his message was this: every commitment we make is before God, It is made before God. No loopholes, no buts, no ifs, no fine print, no need to accentuate, diminish, punctuate, clarify, or add weight to. You don't need to stand on one leg. It makes no difference if you cross your fingers, your toes, or even if you can twist your tongue. Your word is your word. Your promise is made in the presence of the promise keeper. And as his ambassador, you either prove his character or you drag it through the mud. But what Jesus taught was not a new law. It was not added to law. Jesus said himself in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. And so if you'll turn with me to that passage that Jen read for us earlier, Exodus chapter 20. We examined earlier in the message how in all of the Ten Commandments, the tongue has the opportunity to sin. But in one in particular, God sets out in his law just how highly he wanted his chosen people to hold their spoken words with reverence and fear. And we pick this up in verse 7, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, 9 times out of 10, if we were to ask, what does this verse mean? We would likely get the answer, don't use God's name as a swear word. Does it mean that? Yes, it means that. Does it mean only that? Not at all. You see, the depth of this commandment is this, that God is so holy that any degrading of his name is blasphemy. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, how did he start? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We've lost, I believe, some of the depth of this word, hallowed. How would you explain it? Well, Matthew Henry explains a little of this word, hallowed. He says, by it we give glory to God, for God's holiness is the greatness and glory of all his perfections. We desire and pray that the name of God, that is God himself, in all that whereby he has made himself known, may be sanctified and glorified both by us and others, and especially by himself. God is holy. God's name is holy. And apart from all else, every thought, every action, every word I speak either illuminates, it either hallows God's name, or it spits upon it. This was the depth of the commandment that God spoke to Israel. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His holiness is to dictate every aspect of your life, that glory may go to him. So as we conclude this message tonight, we must examine ourselves to see where we fall short. Have we had a complacent attitude towards our promises? Do we recklessly make commitments to God or our brothers and sisters in Christ or to this world? When we are suffering, do we seek to bargain with God as if we need to gain his favour? Do we speak frivolous words, accentuating and highlighting our thoughts and expressions with vague or even slanderous words and phrases? When praying, do we trivialize it? Do we join the world in using their sayings and slang without thought to its meaning? And there's so many traps. The world expresses by Jove. Jove is another name for Jupiter, the king of the gods in Greek mythology. We need not accentuate our speech with phrases for heaven's sake. G is a contraction for Jesus. Gosh and golly, slang for God. They have no place in the Christian's language. Friends, I hope tonight that the Spirit of God has impressed on us that words matter. Studies apparently show that we enter 700 word conversations each day. Speaking takes up 1/5 of our lives. And each day we say enough words to fill a 55-page book. How many of those words you speak are worth saying? How many of them would be worth recording? How many of those words seek to elevate, to hallow the name of God? You know, at times during this message, I've been tempted to say that we don't have the same tendency that the Jews had in making rash oaths. But I'm not sure that it's true. We just do it differently. The heart of man is still bent towards straightening his own path in his own way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. And so whatever is inside your heart will be what flows out. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Luke 6 and verse 45. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the challenge from your word this evening. And with the Apostle James, we say we have a problem with our tongue. So many of the words we speak are useless, empty words at best. We fail to speak a word for you when we should speak up. We speak evil against others when we should remain silent. Lord, we pray that you would do a work within our hearts, that out of our refined and purified hearts would flow refined and purified words, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.